I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Isaiah chapter 9, one of the more well-known Christmas passages of the Old Testament. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 9. Hear now the Word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I think you would probably agree with me that Christmas is the most nostalgic of all the holidays. You know what I mean by nostalgia. It's that feeling, it's really a deep longing for something in the past that we feel has been lost. Let me give an illustration in my own life. Several years ago, after we had moved to Birmingham, I had occasion to be driving through the community where we had lived in Baltimore before moving here. And I drove past the baseball fields where I had coached my then 8-year-old son in Little League baseball. And this wave of nostalgia came over me. I began crying as I drove past those fields. And I think what was going on inside of me, it was about that time that our son had left to go to college, our firstborn, and there was a deep sense of loss. This son would no longer be waking up in the house, same house with me, as he had for the previous 18 years. And I was experiencing a deep sense of loss at that time, a longing for something in the past. Christmas touches that same thing within us. It produces deep longings. Think about the longings associated with Christmas. There's, of course, gift giving. That touches a deep longing. We all long to be loved, to receive gifts that are surprising and delightful because somebody is thinking about us. Think about that longing for family togetherness, for good food, good conversation with those we love and who love us. Think about that longing for security, for peace, for stability in life. Christmas touches upon all of those things. It is a nostalgic holiday. So here's a question. Is the nostalgia associated with Christmas a childish thing we need to outgrow, or is it a good thing to be embraced? To help us answer that question, let me read you a definition of nostalgia from C.S. Lewis. Lewis says that nostalgia is, quote, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside. So Lewis would say that the nostalgia of Christmas is a good thing. It is not a childish thing to be outgrown. It is something that taps into deep longings within the human heart. Jerome Bars refers to this as echoes of Eden. In other words, these things that touch us at such a deep place around Christmas time are something that, like my feelings when I drove past that baseball field where my son had played baseball, they evoke a sense of something valuable that has been lost. And what is that? It's paradise. It's that distant human past before our ancestor Adam rebelled and the entire human race fell into such disastrous results. And it is a longing for something that will one day be restored. Paradise lost, paradise restored. That's what the nostalgia of Christmas is all about. So what we want to do is kind of resist the cynicism of our day. You know, one of the Christmas traditions is the Kris Kringle tradition, seen in the movie Miracle on 34th Street. And what's portrayed there? You see, it's that contrast between a true believer who kind of believes in the magic of Christmas. There's something here. And the cynical person, on the other hand, who says bah humbug over all of it. And of course, as the plot develops, the cynic is converted into a believer. Well, I believe that's exactly what God wants to happen to each one of us. As we get in touch with these deeper longings, these deeper realities evoked by Christmas. So to help us do that, we're going to look more carefully at this passage in Isaiah chapter 9, and especially its context, and we're going to consider what's been lost, that which we long for to be restored, and then we're going to consider how it gets restored to us. So the loss is seen in this word, darkness. Deep gloom, deep darkness, verse 1 and 2 speak of. But they speak of it in hopeful terms. A light has come to dispel the darkness. Now, the darkness in the context here that Isaiah is speaking of is wrapped up with what was going on in the history of Israel at this period of time. By the time Isaiah wrote, Israel had been divided into two nations. There was the northern kingdom, which went by the name Israel or Samaria sometimes, and the southern kingdom that went by the name of Judah. And Isaiah wrote to the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, what was happening at this particular time was they were experiencing a military threat, a coalition force of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, was preparing to attack Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah's king at that time was a wicked king by the name of King Ahaz. Now, God had told Israel what they were supposed to do when they were threatened by enemies far more powerful than they. They were to call upon the name of God, like David, their best king. They were to trust God and call upon him, and he would deliver them, he promised, from their enemies. That is not what King Ahaz did. 2 Kings tells us what he did in chapter 16. It says, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. Rezin was the king of Syria. So it would seem, at first glance, that King Ahaz's strategy worked. The enemy, this coalition force of Syria and Israel, had been defeated. Except something else happened. When Assyria came and saw Judah after they captured Israel and Syria, they said, Judah, that looks like fruit that is ripe for the picking. And Assyria decided not to stop with Israel and Syria. They invaded Judah. I guess they thought, well, the king of Judah paid us to attack Syria and Israel, but he didn't pay us not to attack Judah. So they attacked Judah, and it almost worked. They came right up to the very capital city, Jerusalem. They laid siege of Jerusalem, and only through a miraculous deliverance from God was Judah spared this Assyrian invasion. Here's what we learn. Here's the darkness. The darkness is when we look for deliverance outside of God, and our deliverer ends up betraying us. Because that's what Assyria did to Judah. Does that happen today? Yeah. It's part of our sin nature. We look for deliverance, oftentimes everywhere, except with the true God. We look to money, we look to success, we look to beauty, we look to health, we look to popularity, to having a good sense of humor, whatever strengths God may have given, whatever gifts he may have given, we look there for help. And our helpers turn on us and betray us, leaving us in far worse shape than we were to begin with. And it is darkness. You know, when that which you have put all your, you've put all your eggs in this basket, and that basket falls over the cliff, you're left in deepest, darkest despair and darkness. And that was Israel's, Judah's condition, and that is often ours as well. And it is in that situation that the light dawns. Let's turn to look at what he says here about this restoration and how it happens. He refers to it not just as light, but a great light has dawned. Instead of distress, he says there is great joy. He uses these metaphors of you have increased its joy, the joy of the nation. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The victories have been won. The crops are in the barn. The enemy has been defeated. The anxieties are gone. There is complete joy that has been given to us. And what is it that has led to this great joy? Paradoxically, it is that a child has been born. No ordinary child, because the government is on the shoulders of this child. And because of him, everything is different. The church has always read this passage, of course, to refer to Jesus. It is an early prophecy of the birth of the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Notice the four names given to him. Names in the Bible reveal character. This is describing for us these longings, these Christmas longings we all have. They are for one who does exactly what Jesus is in accordance with these names. So first of all, he is a wonderful counselor. Literally, it means a wonder of a counselor. And that word wonder in the Bible is used of God's miracles. So what this is really talking about is a miracle-working counselor. Would you like to have a miracle-working counselor? You know, you go to a counselor and you say, I've got a problem with anxiety. And your counselor says, well, I've got the solution. Don't be anxious. But then he does more than give that word. He changes your heart. And it's like the windows of a stale room have been opened. The fresh air blows through. And for the first time, you experience the marvelous peace and freedom from no anxiety. A miracle has been wrought in your heart. You go to your counselor and you say, my life is filled with fears. And he says, don't fear. But with that word, there's great power. A miracle is wrought in your heart. And all of a sudden, all the fears dissipate like that early morning fog when the sun burns it away. And you are free from all fears. It is glorious. That is our Lord Jesus. He is a miracle-working counselor. He's also a mighty God. And the word mighty there is actually the Hebrew word for hero, gibor. And in the Bible, heroes, you know, we all need heroes. Our heroes tend to come out of the athletic realm. In most of ancient history, heroes came out of the military realm. Your hero was the one who could deliver you from your enemies, who could defend you from your attackers. And Jesus is such a mighty hero, delivering us from our enemies. But notice the contrast here. He's a different kind of hero than you might expect, because the last name he's given here is the Prince of Peace. Now, what you see in Jesus, you know, when he finally shows up on the scene centuries later than Isaiah's prophecy, you see a military hero unlike one you would expect. You know, you would expect the first enemy, you know, it's like a movie, you know, like Rambo or something. I mean, here's what you'd expect. The first enemy he faces, you're like, oh, goody, let's watch him obliterate this enemy. Who was the first enemy Jesus faced? Well, it happened very soon. King Herod. We saw King Herod in our Christmas pageant this morning. And he wanted to kill Jesus. What would happen? Would there be some angelic force that would kill Herod instead? No. Curiously, Jesus was taken by his parents to Egypt. He became a refugee there, far from his home. And then during his earthly ministry, when he came to a town once that wouldn't receive him, a town of Samaritans, James and John, two of his followers, wanted to call the fires of heaven down upon that town in judgment. Another enemy of Jesus. But what did Jesus do? He said, no, we're not going to do that. And then when he was on the cross and his enemies seemed to have won the day, surely now he will call upon those angels. All it would have taken was one word, come, deliver me. And thousands, ten thousands of legions of angels would have come, and in the blink of an eye, they would have obliterated Jesus' enemies and delivered him from that cross. But no word ever came. What kind of military hero is this Prince of Peace? He's the kind of military hero who defeats his enemies, not by judgment, but by mercy. He turns his enemies into his friends. That's how he defeats his enemies. And it's a good thing, because we are all born into that status of the enemies of God, and he has won us over. You see, Judah wasn't just delivered from the Assyrians. That wasn't the only need here. the Assyrians also needed deliverance from the Assyrians. And we all do. We all need deliverance from ourselves. And our mighty God, our hero, is the Prince of Peace who grants such deliverance in the way of peace and mercy. And then he's also called Everlasting Father. You know, that doesn't mean there's no difference between God the Father and God the Son. That's not the point here. It doesn't introduce Trinitarian confusion. Rather, it's just describing a characteristic that is true of Jesus. We all know what that is, don't we? We all want a Father. We need a Father to protect and provide for us. I had an earthly father who did that. I always had the confidence that my Father would do anything for me that I truly needed. But of course, he waned in his latter years, developed Alzheimer's. His abilities could no longer sustain provision and protection. And he passed away 3 years ago. But I still have an everlasting Father, a heavenly Father, who will always be there. He will never wane. He will never pass. He provides. He protects. Jesus is that provider and protector. How does he do his work? It says here that he will accomplish all of these things in verse 4 as on the day of Midian. He will bring his peace as God brought his victory against the Midianites. Do you remember the Midianites? That was an army that Gideon, the ruler of Israel during the period of the Judges, that Gideon faced. And you remember the story. The Midianites, we read, were a vast horde. They were too numerous to number. They couldn't even count their camels. Often in situations like this, they would count the enemy by counting the camels, because camels are bigger, they're easier to see than people. And each camel could support about 3 soldiers. So you count the camels, you multiply times 3, you've got the number of soldiers. They couldn't even count the camels because they were too numerous to find and count. And Israel came out in force to fight this invading army. They were like locusts, the text says. And the Midianites were like locusts. And so all these soldiers of Israel came out to meet this invading army. And the most curious thing happened. God directed Gideon to have a reverse draft. You know, instead of getting more soldiers, he said, send them away. You got too many. Until they got down to 300. And of course, you know the story, it was enough. 300 was all that was required to defeat this force. So what does it say when it says that our child, our Savior, our military hero will bring about peace in the way of Midian? Well, Jesus kind of doubled down on this reverse draft, didn't he? It wasn't an army of 300, it was an army of 1. All of his even closest friends abandoned him. And he hung there on the cross all by himself. And he did so to win a victory, to take our sins, to give us his righteousness. He died there to bring peace. Not so much that we can now be at peace with God, but that God can be at peace with us. Now that is true because of Jesus. So let me close with this illustration. As you're probably aware, the Star Wars movies, I forget what this one's called, but it opened on Friday, you know? Everybody's going to see this movie. I haven't seen it yet. I hope to, but several months ago, I remember seeing a Star Wars commercial. It wasn't a commercial for the movie, but for the video game. And this commercial features a kind of a bored office worker in a high-rise office building, and he's working away there when all of a sudden this X-Wing craft rises up just outside his window. And he looks in the cockpit, and it's his childhood friend sitting in the cockpit of this X-Wing fighter. And he stands up, and as he does so and he moves to the window, a second X-Wing craft rises up with an empty cockpit. And so he goes over and he grabs his office chair and he hurls it through the glass window, breaking it. And then he jumps out into the empty seat of that second X-Wing, and off he and his friend, his childhood friend, fly to fight the evil empire. Now, here's why I tell that story. That touches something in me, and I think it does in you too. And here's what I believe it touches. I believe that God calls us to break through that hardness, just like that chair was thrown through that glass, break through that hardness of cynicism as we approach Christmas. Break through it and receive the gifts that God has for us in Jesus. All those things that we long for, this peace, this joy, this reunion with loved ones, all of these things are in the paradise that has been lost, but it's lost through the first Adam, it is regained through the last Adam, Jesus. He knows how to take us to paradise. Don't give way to the bah humbug spirit that says, no, it's only, you know, adult realities. No, get in touch with the child in you. It is the whisper of God to your heart saying, these things are true and they are glorious. Don't let that part of your heart die. Open them up afresh. Open your heart afresh to Jesus, who alone can restore paradise. And notice what he does. It says in verse 7, I love this verse, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You know, you would expect him to say, of his government and peace, there will be no end. But that's not what he says. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's glorious. That means that when you follow Jesus into paradise, it only gets better. Every year will be better than the last year. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, forgive us for our cynicism. Forgive me for mine. Lord, open our hearts afresh to the longings that were strongest in childhood for many of us. Lord, help us. You tell us we need to become like a child if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Help us to become like children now who open our hearts to these deep longings that we believe you have put within. Longings for peace, for joy, for restored relationships with loved ones, for hope in the future, for a sense that things will be better next year than last. Oh God, all of these things we have in Jesus, who alone knows how to bring us to paradise. We receive him, we follow him, we love you, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.